We are in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you would like to take your copy of the scriptures or possibly the Pew Bible in front of you and join us in that Old Testament book, the middle of the Old Testament is roughly Psalms, and then you get to Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 4. I want to remind you that in the Hebrew, it's the writer is called Koheleth, and we believe that Solomon should be identified as this preacher or professor or pundit. And as he writes this book, he reflects on the realities of the rat race, and it revealed to him the relevance of his religion. And you could summarize the book by saying that the soul's search for significance is satisfied only in that which is spiritual, never in that which is secular. Where Solomon views that life under the sun is vanity, futile, meaningless, or empty, and he mentions that some 34 times. He compares our life on earth to that of a breath or the wind. There is no substance, you can't grab onto it, and it's quickly gone. And so we continue our study, and we noted that Solomon could not find meaning in life through education, nor could he find the meaning of life in experimentation, whether it was with pleasure or with achievement. He did come to a conclusion that wisdom is better than folly, but that both offer the same guarantee. You're gonna die. Wow, that's a good, you know, and that really encouraged him. Not. He had to learn that, he had to see that the fear of the sovereign hand of God in all the seasons of life was what was important, because one day we're all going to give an account to him sometime in the not so distant future. Now in chapter 4, which we began last week, Solomon complains about the oppressed, that they have no comforter. That was last week. And today we're going to be looking at the jealous that have no contentment. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the lonely who have no companion. And then finally, you end the chapter. In a few weeks, we will end the chapter with a kingdom with no continuity. But and by the way, some of that I get from Alistair Begg. Not all of it, some of that. He was taking this as one message. Chapter 4 was one message. I have no idea how he could do that, folks. But anyway, today we're going to be looking at competition, really. Envy, jealousy, rivalry, it's covetousness, it's all what I would say keeping up with the Joneses. And he says that that's what spurs all initiative in the heart of mankind. Now that phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, I did a little Google search of that because I wasn't even sure. Where did that phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, come from? And it actually comes from a comic strip that ran from 1913 and ended in 1940. And it was a guy by the name of Arthur R. Pop Momond. And it ran in the New York World and several other newspapers of that generation. And I guess the comic strip depicts the social climbing McGinnis family, who struggle to keep up with their neighbors, the unseen but always spoken of Joneses. The fact is that the idiom keeping up with the Joneses has remained popular long after the comic strip. Today, I think they call it keeping up with the Kardashians, don't they? It's the same motivation, though, and it's the motivation that Solomon is describing, or the scenario that he is describing in the text for today. So if you have your copy of the scriptures open, or if you prefer to follow along on the PowerPoint, I invite you to hear God's word, and we are in Ecclesiastes 4 and starting at verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read your holy word and we're thankful for it, and that we have accurate, understandable translations that have been worked on and preserved and published for our benefit. And yet, Father, we still want to come to a correct understanding of what that word meant, not just back then and there, but what you mean for it to communicate to us in the here and now. And so, Father, we pray and ask for your Holy Spirit. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to illumine the scriptures before us, to convince us of our own sin and of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and even using the Old Testament scriptures to point us to these realities. And so, Father, we pray that today your Holy Spirit would have recourse in this room and in our hearts. We want to be benefited from this study, and so we ask your blessing and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 4 again. We'll get started with what I call covetousness, the lure to initiative. Verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so Solomon starts with what I could call the word rivalry. If you use the New American Standard Bible, either the older version or the updated edition, that's how they translate the word envy in the NIV. If you have the Holman Christian Standard, it uses the word jealousy. New King James, envy, it's all the same in this idea, is that there is a sense of rivalry, all right? That it is a spirit of competition that seems to motivate many people. So I was doing some searching on that, and I found a joke about competition in the home. And the joke says, my wife and I laugh about how competitive we used to be. I laugh more often. Okay, all right. All joking aside, though, there really is a lot of people who act like life is a competition. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins? All right? And that's the mindset that Solomon noticed in his day. And it is still around, isn't it? As I was doing some research for the message, I came across a couple of online articles that detail how social media has made keeping up with the Joneses more difficult than ever. Because you're not just comparing yourself to your immediate neighbors on either side of you or across the street from you, but now people have as a measuring stick everyone that they have befriended on social media. And so you open up your Facebook page and you see that this person is on vacation in Cancun. And then this other person has gone out for a really nice date at a beautiful restaurant. And the psychologists that have studied this phenomenon have said that people have now this constant sense that everyone else is happier than they are. Because, let's face it, people only post the good things on social media. They don't tell you when they had a fight with their spouse or when they're down in the dumps. They hide that from you. And so they called it a fake optimism. I thought that was interesting. that there is a fake optimism that everything that you're reading from other people on social media is the optimistic stuff, and it actually leads to more pessimism and depression in the average person. And some of you are saying, what's Facebook? But that is what currently they are saying is going on in society. Now, folks, the scriptures warn us about this type of constant comparison and competition to other people. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and they compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. The fact is that you can always kind of pick who you want to compare yourself to. When I was younger and I would watch a lot of the ABC Wide World of Sports, I always felt better about myself when I wasn't the guy falling off of the ski lift in the agony of defeat. I'm glad I'm not that guy. He was the agony of defeat for 20 years, folks. And I, wow, boy, I'm glad I didn't have that in public. You know, the ski jump. Well, the fact is, you can always find somebody, well, I'm doing better than they are. And the fact is, though, is that we're comparing ourselves to the wrong person. If you're going to make a comparison, the scripture says this is your comparison. You know it. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. The glorious standard of the character of God. If you want to compare yourself, folks, none of us measure up. We all fall short. And so it reminds us that we're all sinners. Solomon starts this particular message, just three short verses that I'm having you look at today. But he starts by telling us that in our secular world, in all of our stressed out lives of work and trying to achieve things, that it springs from rivalry. We're prone to look at others, and here's the second subpoint under point one, number one, is that rivalry comes from our envy. All right? We want what others have. And in some cases, we actually covet the exact possession or spouse that belongs to our neighbor. And folks, that was the final commandment, a prohibition from coveting. You know, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 17, Moses records for our benefit this tenth command of the Lord. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, folks, many of us are glad that it says don't covet your neighbor's ox or donkey, because I can honestly say I have never coveted one of those. But I've seen you driving some nice cars around. And I say what, Gary Foltz, one of my dad's best friends growing up, had a saying, and he would say he'd see a Cadillac or some other nice car going down the street, and he'd say this. He'd say, I wish I had that Cadillac and they had a feather in their ear and we'd both be tickled pink. And sometimes, folks, I got to admit, you look at some really nice vehicle and you say, boy, wouldn't that be nice? Well, folks, in Moses' day, that was coveting your neighbor's ox or donkey, okay? All right? And the funny thing about that 10th command is what the New Testament teaches us about that commandment. You know what the Apostle Paul used coveting to illustrate a super important point about the purpose of the law of God, about all of those Ten Commandments. And it's in Romans chapter 7. He starts with verse 7 and he says it like this. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now what was he saying there? He was saying you can't break a law that doesn't exist. But once the Lord gave us the commandments, he gave it to us so that we would recognize that's exactly what we do. He tells us don't covet to point out to the fact that all of us covet. You look at stuff and you say, wow, I'd like that. And so you put your mind and your heart to work because you want what your neighbor has. You want to be on the same level. You want your status to be the same status as everybody else in your circle. Okay, come on, folks. If you don't admit you do that, you better look in the mirror. How are you dressed today? What do you drive? What kind of car do you have? We all want to achieve the same sort of level of the people that we associate with, that we're around, because, well, we don't want to be the one that's not got that. Solomon says, all of our toil, all of our achievement spring from our envy of our neighbor. So if you are following as the outline that I have published for you goes, and by the way, it is on the back of the bulletin, except you can fill in a few parts, but the covetousness, the lure towards initiative, to want to work and toil and achieve things, that comes from rivalry. Rivalry is a byproduct of envy. And Solomon says it's vanity. It's meaningless. It doesn't amount to anything. It's empty. It's futile. It's vapid. There's nothing to it. There's a shallowness to this pursuit of things. And by the way, things don't bring happiness. There's been a lot of millionaires that have committed suicide, folks. Things don't buy happiness. And once you start down that road of comparing yourself with others and envying what they have and working so that you can have the things that they have, you can't win. So don't get started. Solomon sees that our initiative is lured into action or spurred on, sprung into existence, he says, by our covetousness or our envy of another. But as he often does in the book of Proverbs, Solomon is going to give us two extremes. So on one extreme, we have covetousness. That's the lure to initiative. And next, he is going to give us the exact opposite, and he's going to give us complacency, which is the lack of initiative. All right? Notice how he mentions complacency in verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. This I call lethargy. All right? If someone's lethargic, they're not very active. And here he gives us that indication by saying that hands were folded. Hands were considered euphemistically as the implements of human work. The folding of hands indicated that someone was at rest. This is the person who has decided that they don't need to work anymore. And in this passage, the indication is not that the work was done and that deserved rest was being taken at the end of the day. No, this is what we would say unwarranted rest. This is someone resting simply because they're lethargic and lazy. Christians are not to labor for status or envy. We find that in verse 4. But folks, verse 5 tells us that Christians better work. You better work. And the Apostle Paul once again gives us a Christian philosophy about work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and following. I invite you to hear again what the Scriptures teach us. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work should not eat. Now, folks, I can tell you, that is pretty good motivation to get up and work. You want your next meal in about 4 hours? Then there's something to do between now and then. Get up and work. All right? You know, the Bible consistently teaches us that our work is not to be done to please man, but we are working for a higher purpose, a higher cause, a higher accountability. Our work is to be done as to the Lord. Now, you know a lot of these verses, but 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. All right? We're to do it to the glory of God. Then you look at Colossians 3:17. It says that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we're to do it to the glory of God. We're to do it in the name of the Lord. And then verse 23 of that same chapter, Colossians 3, says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord, not for your human masters. All right? So I don't care what you do. All right, I always pick on Mike because he sits here in the front row and he's my friend and he's the chairman of the deacons and, well, he deserves it, all right? But he works for the U.S. Postal Service. But he doesn't just work for the Postal Service. He works for the Lord. And as he's delivering mail there in Brook Park, he gets to know a lot of people. And folks, I'm one of his customers. Boy, is that damaging. He sees all the mail that comes to the pastor. But I also have neighbors, and they all know. And they know that he's a believer, folks. His performance as a mailman is not just a reflection on the U.S. government and the Postal Service. His performance as a mailman is a reflection of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you do. You may be a nurse. You may work in a factory. Some of you say, you fold your hand, you say, folks, I'm retired. Listen, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you're doing it to the glory of God. You're doing it in the name of the Lord, and you're working to the Lord, as to the Lord, and not unto men. And that is an important thing for all of us to remember, no matter what it is that you do. Whether you're happy with your job or not, we ought to have a good work ethic. And here he says, the counter to the guy that is toiling out of jealousy and envy and rivalry, and he says it's all vanity. He says the opposite of that is the guy that folds his hands out of lethargy, and then he's going to tell us that it leads to ruin. I have as the next word in my outline, poverty. And I'll tell you why. Because Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, also has something to do about those, or has something that he wrote about those who fold their hands and don't work hard. And it's in his book, what we call Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 6. And if you look at Proverbs 6, starting at verse 6, he gives an object lesson for the lazy to learn about how they ought to labor. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. Any of you remember the Pixar film, Ants? Okay, I like that. And you got the one guy, and he's trying to figure out, how can we get more crops harvested? And they're at it, and they're working. And you got Phyllis Diller playing the queen ant, and she says, well, it's not a lot in life, but it is our lot in life. Sounds just like her. It's a cute little film. But folks, let me tell you, ants are industrious. And they do have to work, and they do have to store their food. And the work of the ant is a model of industry and initiative, according to Solomon. And the wisdom of the ant is motivation. Get at it while you're strong and able. Work while you can, because there's coming a time where you can't work. And so it's motivation for Bible students to avoid the poverty that awaits those that are lazy. He ends by talking about that ruin. He uses the word ruin or calamity is what I have written in my outline. Solomon says that when we totally lack initiative, drive, ambition, we ruin ourselves. My pastor, Donald Tyler, used to always say, he who sets no goals are bound to accomplish them. Nothing. If you don't have any goals, you'll hit it. You won't have anything. So we have Solomon in these first two verses giving us both sides of a coin, does he not? Those with the lure of initiative, and that is they just want to have what their neighbor has. And then he gives us the opposite side, the lack of initiative, and that's that somebody is expecting to get something from nothing. He just wants to fold his hands and do nothing. And he gets nothing, and Solomon says, that person is a fool. That person can expect ruin. If both sides of those extremes and of that coin is wrong, if initiative just so that you can keep up with the Joneses is wrong, but lack of initiative is also wrong because it leads to ruin, then what is the right side of the coin? Didn't we already look at both sides? Okay, I thought that was rather humorous, but what's the correct way to look at life? Aha! Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. What is the right way to live your life at work with initiative? And that is contentment. If covetousness is wrong, and if complacency is wrong, then contentment is right. He talks about the tranquility of satisfaction, and he uses as his verbal picture one handful. All right? He's telling us to learn when is enough enough. One handful with tranquility, according to Solomon, is enough. And that's what I tell you, the Bible uses the word contentment for this principle in other places. Now, he's going to come back to this main idea of materialism in chapter 5. Again, Hebrew poetry, wisdom literature, often cycles back around. So I can't shoot all my bullets in one sermon, all right? I got to save a little bit for later, Okay? And some of you are really glad about that. I'm going to give you one more proof text, though, about contentment. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so that we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Simply summarizing that text out of Hebrews, the writer is telling us, gain a proper perspective on your possessions. He tells us to be content. Be content with what you have. You don't need a lot more. He's also gained a proper perspective on your partner. Why is it that you don't need more? Because you've got Christ. Now that's what he's saying, folks. Deal with it. You don't need more because you have Christ. And Christ is all you need. A proper perspective on your possessions, be content. A proper perspective on your partner, you've got Jesus Christ. And then finally, a proper perspective on your protection, you don't have to be afraid, because if you've got Christ, you can be confident, what could mere mortals do to me? Well, they could take my life, and that's a one-way ticket to heaven. Woohoo! I win. Seriously. So what? He says, just learn to be content with what you already have. That's the one handful, folks. Are you following me? Be content with the one handful that comes with what he calls tranquility. Tranquility. The tranquility of satisfaction. When you're satisfied, you have a sense of calmness, a sense of peace. You're not so uptight. But what if you're not satisfied with the one handful? What if you grabbed for another handful? Oh, he calls that the anxiety of surplus. Because two handfuls with more stuff come more headaches. Two handfuls took more out of your life just to attain them, and it will take even more out of your life to maintain them. And the implication is that you grab for two handfuls, and what you give up is tranquility, and what you get is not just the other handful, but with that handful, you get stress. Folks, stress ruins things. Stress will ruin your health, your blood pressure, takes away sleep from your life. Stress is not worth the extra handful. It's not. So Solomon is telling us that we don't need more toil and strife in life. We have enough of that already. So learn to be satisfied with a full day's work, a full day's pay. Learn to take your breaks, take your vacations, work hard but don't work too long. Add some enriching diversions to your life. Spend some of that money that you made on having fun and making memories with your family. Seriously. It's an old saying, but all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Learn to take some time off. Even Jesus told his disciples at one point, come, let's rest for a while. Let's take a break. I think Solomon, if you could ask me about these three verses, what he's asking for us is to learn balance. Don't get too extreme with initiative where all you're trying to do is keep up with the Joneses. But don't totally check out and not care about things at all, because that'll lead to your ruin. Just learn when enough is enough, and he calls one handful enough. Be happy, be satisfied with one handful. Because if you go for the second handful and you get it, plus the stress, he says, for this is like chasing the wind. We've found that many times before, haven't we? In the book, it's that same pathetic analogy that's been used over and over again. How do you know when you've ever caught the wind? How do you know you have a hold of it? How do you know where it was headed? Did you get the right wind? You can't know anything if you're chasing the wind. And the one who is selfishly trying to keep up with the Joneses are bound to live their lives chasing something so elusive, so futile, so meaningless as the wind. But how much happier are those who learn to let go of the handful that they don't need and just hold on to the one that they can use? Years ago, I heard a story about how those in the jungle catch the little tiny monkeys that they sell in the pet stores. And I have no reason to doubt that this was true. I can't attest to it. But what I was told is that they take a coconut and they drill into it and put a rope or a chain around it, and they tie it to the edge of a tree. And they drill another hole in the coconut just big enough to put a piece of fruit in there. And the monkey that's hopping around smells the fruit. And he looks inside the coconut and he sees there's a piece of fruit in there. And he slips his hand in, but as soon as he grabs the piece of fruit, he's made a fist, and all of a sudden his fist won't come out of the coconut. Now, he could get his hand out if he would just learn to let go. But guess what? There's lots of monkeys in pet stores. Because the villagers have learned that they won't let go. They won't let go even when they see a human coming up close to them. Why? Because they got something in their hand and they want it. They won't let go. You get it? Sometimes that's us, folks. I've seen people that have ruined their lives and their families because, well, I got an opportunity to take a better paying job. Yeah, but what about your kids and your wife? Do they want to move? No, they hate it. Well, how about a church? Is there a church to go to? Yeah, I haven't thought about that. We'll find a church when we, and you know what? They end up moving and their family falls apart and they got more money and more prestige. And they lost everything that really mattered. I've heard of it. One handful, folks. Do you get it? That's what Solomon is teaching. Just learn to be satisfied with God providing what you need. Let him take care of the rest. Now, Heavenly Father, so many times we are so stubborn and we're so resistant that even though we know these things are true, we still get caught with the same mindset of keeping up with the Joneses. And Father, that same stubbornness that causes us to do that also causes others to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, we are praying that today the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts and help us to see where we have fallen into the trap of materialism, the trap of keeping up with our neighbors out of envy, covetousness, or complacency instead of contentment. Oh, that today we would learn to find our contentment in Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, we have more than enough, for Christ is all we need. Those without Christ don't know that satisfaction. They don't know that tranquility and peace of mind to know that their sins are forgiven, that they have a home in heaven. Father, we didn't specifically go through all of the aspects of the gospel today, but even if there be one in our midst that doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray that even this message would prick their hearts, that they would want to know more, and that we would have the privilege of sitting down, having someone open the scriptures and show them that our sin was paid for by a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and that by personal faith, we can be forgiven and have a home waiting for us in heaven today. Father, we pray that you would receive glory as we end this message, as we always do, with an invitation for those who have had their hearts pricked to get things right. So, Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to do his work, and we ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike is